I'd like us to read, please, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. First Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? But were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Now down to verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now chapter 5, please, and verse 6. Chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And chapter 6, please, and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, chapter 8, please. Chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 9 for the sake of time. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Now chapter 11, please, and verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread, and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And finally, please, chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Verse 19, please. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we trust God will bless the reading of his precious word. Now, to grasp doctrinally the death of Christ will mean to be able to put it practically in our Christian life. And when I was asked to speak on this subject, I thought of it this way, and I trust it is in keeping with the exercise, but I would like to see 8 practical outcomes of believers that grasp the death of Christ as it is seen in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. First of all, I want to think of the death of Christ grasped doctrinally by the Corinthians. Would see to it that a party spirit would be amended. We're going to see that in chapter 1. And then again in chapter 1, we're going to see that the power that would be anticipated as they grasp the death of Christ doctrinally and preach the gospel. And also we're going to see how the person of Christ would be acclaimed. That's at the end of chapter 1. And we're going to see in chapter 5 that great passage about Christ the Passover, how purity would be acquired. And then in chapter 6, well-known words as well, bought with a price. We're going to see how the price would be acknowledged. And then in chapter 8, we're going to see how pitfalls would be avoided in relation to other believers. And then in chapter 11, we're going to see how the proclamation would be appreciated as they sat down to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And finally, I want to see the progress that would be attained as they grasped the death of Christ and lived in the good of his resurrection and sought to serve him. Now, first of all, then, the party spirit that would be amended. You might remember that Paul visited Corinth, and we have that story in Acts chapter 18. And as the Apostle Paul pressed in spirit, preached the gospel in Corinth, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And then, after or in the midst of opposition, God begins to work, and justice is saved, and then Crispus, and seemingly the apostle is concerned about the opposition, and we have there one of the four times in the book of the Acts that the Lord personally encourages the apostle. He spake to him by night in a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And you remember that the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And Paul remains with them a year and 6 months, and then he goes on his way. And he moves over to Ephesus. And we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 16 that Paul writes to the Corinthians while he's in Ephesus for 3 years. And he hears of trouble developing in Corinth. We read here in chapter 1 of the report that he receives from the house of Chloe. And there's a party spirit creeping up in their midst. Some are saying, "I am of Paul." Others are saying, "I'm of Apollos." Others are saying, "I'm of Peter." And others, even worse, are saying, "I'm of Christ." Some like the action of Peter. Others the eloquence of Apollos. Others the rhetoric or the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. And there they are in Corinth, and there's schisms, there's division in the assembly, as each one is putting on a pedestal either Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ. And I was amazed to see how the Apostle Paul attacks this problem. He says to them, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you?" He brings in the death of Christ to show the uniqueness of the death of Christ. No matter how able and how great a leader might be, no matter how capable a teacher might be, no matter how eloquent a preacher might be, there is no man that should ever be put on par with the Lord Jesus. Was Paul crucified for you? Corinthians, you're blurring your vision of the unique, incommunicable death of Christ. For no matter how great a man might be used of God, he should not be put on a pedestal, just like others might think the same of the Lord Jesus. He stands, and he should always stand, unique, preeminent, in the view of believers. They're not following the cause of a martyr. They're not attracted to the ability of a leader. They are linked to the Lord Jesus in a very unique way because of his vicarious death on their behalf. And so as Paul sees the party spirit in Corinth, he brings in the truth of the death of Christ to solve this problem. One time I was preaching in Mexico in a little town. 10 women sat there and listened. And as we brought the meeting to a close, prayed and sang a hymn, as we often do then, we broke it up a bit and we said, "Now, are there any questions?" And this woman said, "Sir, if I understood correctly, religion can't save because no religion died on the cross." And I said to her, "Exactly. Religion can't save because no religion died on the cross. And as I look out in the religious world tonight and see the mass confusion and people following men and people following systems, they have lost sight of the uniqueness of the death of Christ. You might have seen Mr. Albert Ramsey's little tract about denominations. Mr. Albert Ramsey, a preacher in Canada, a good friend of Mr. Sidney Maxwell, a good friend of Mr. Tom Bentley. But Albert Ramsey wrote, "We do believe in baptism, but not because of that are we called Baptists. We do believe in the advent of Jesus Christ, but not because of that do we call ourselves Adventists. We do believe in the presbytery, the group of men that governs a local church, but not because of that do we call ourselves Presbyterians. We thank God for the events of the day of Pentecost, but we don't call ourselves Pentecostals. We believe we should be witnesses for God in this world, but we're not Jehovah Witnesses. We believe that in the last days there will be saints upon the earth, but we are not the Church of Latter-day Saints. We believe that church order and method of gathering should exist, but we're not Methodists." You've got the point. We could go on down the list. Paul says to the Corinthians, "You say you're of Paul. You say you're of Apollos. You say you're of Cephas. Was Paul crucified for you?" Paul wrote to the Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. I'm taking my watch off. And so in chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, the death of Christ, if I grasped it doctrinally, I would understand that it is unique, incommunicable. The Lord Jesus should stand preeminent in my affection because it was Him that died for me. Now then, secondly, I want to notice not only the party spirit that would be amended if they understood the value of the death of Christ, but also the power that would be anticipated as they preach the gospel. In verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1, I want to notice a message characterized by simplicity. And as I think of the simplicity of the message, I think of the words in our message. You know, it's interesting that this isn't Peter or John, a fisherman, writing this about the simplicity of the message of the gospel. But this is the Apostle Paul. This is a man that had at his command vocabulary like few did in his day. This is a man, when we read Romans, for example, that had at his command rhetoric and ability to speak like few did in his day. And as he writes to the Corinthians, he's concerned about the trend of thinking that perhaps the gospel message has to be embellished, and that the words of men must be included in the message that it might be effective. Not, says the apostle, in the words of men, but in the wisdom of God. Not only that, but we read in chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, a message characterized by humility And that is the work that is in our message. Not the words now, but the work. And I try to emphasize in the reading, we preach Christ crucified. Jews taken up with signs or wonders. Greeks taken up with wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified, and you know, it's interesting, that word crucified is not an aorist tense or a past tense. It's not so much that we preach a historic event, although that is true, but we preach Christ crucified. It is a perfect participle. It means this. We preach a Christ characteristic of his crucifixion. It's not that he's still crucified. Thank God, and we're going to see this in a moment. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. But we preach words clothed in simplicity and a work marked by humility and shame. We preach Christ crucified. And Paul says to the Jews, that's a stumbling message. And to the Greeks, that's a silly message. But brethren and sisters, that is the content of our message. The death of Christ and all the ignominy and shame linked with it when he hung at Calvary. And in that character, we preach Christ crucified. We should not try and make the gospel something that is to be popular. We try and preach the gospel as respectfully as we can, but aware that it is a message associated with shame. A message that is not palatable, maybe, to the world in which we live. But it is Christ, says the Apostle Paul, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, the last time I mentioned the production of Mel Gibson, a dear brother raked me over the coals. Not here, but over in the United States, and I don't know what's going to happen with me tonight when I do this here. You know, I was very moved when that film first came out, but by something I read while I was on an airplane. We heard this morning what happens on airplanes with rabbis. But I picked up this magazine, and I began to read about Jim Caviezel, the actor, not willing to go all the way with the shame to depict the person that he was supposedly representing. And so much so was he unwilling to be found in scenes of such shame that Mel Gibson had to hire a company in Europe to make a robot. And all these millions of people that flocked to the movies to see the Passion of the Christ. What hangs on the cross is not a person of flesh and bone. It's a robot. And Mel Gibson operated it by remote control. Brethren, that's not Christ crucified. The man that hung for me on the cross was a man of flesh and bone. And all the shame and all the ignominy linked with that scene. But what I wanted to notice was this. You see, it's not movies we need to get people to Christ. It's not gadgets. It's not new methods to try and make the gospel attractive. Brethren, we need to keep in mind if we're going to see people saved in the fashion that God has so designed, that as we preach the gospel in its simplicity and shamefulness, if you like, will be clothed with the power of God. And the apostle says to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. By the way, Mel Gibson is one of the thousands of people that has signed a petition to the Roman Catholic Church to elevate Mary in the sixth dogma about her. Dogma number one, her sinless conception. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Mary was sinlessly conceived. False. She said, I rejoice in God my Savior. When she brought those two birds to the temple, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, she was realizing her own sin. The second thing that Rome teaches about Mary is not only her sinless conception, but it teaches her motherhood of God. She's the mother of God. I constantly remind believers in Mexico and unsaved people too, she wasn't the mother of God, she's a child of God. By the grace of God, she was saved. Not at all for a minute, for a second, was she the mother of God. But not only that, they teach the perpetual virginity of the Lord Jesus. And our brother, Mr. Bentley, referred to this last night. Of course, she was not perpetually virgin. She later entered into a normal relationship with Joseph and had several children. And then in 1957, Rome began to teach her assumption, her ascension to heaven in body and soul. Of course not. And then she is taught to be the mediator, but the petition is on to see her elevated to the level of co-redemptrix, that she shared in the work of redemption. And you remember the words of the apostle, the writer to the Hebrews, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. So, when I see millions and millions of people flocking to something, and we heard this morning from our brother Hutch, they called him. We heard this morning, it's now flocking after another one. Absolutely blasphemous. Brethren, this isn't the gospel of the Bible that we believe in. The gospel of the Bible we believe in is a message that without the words of human wisdom and without the attraction of human methods, it is a message empowered by God. We preach, we publicly proclaim God's favorite method, the public proclamation of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Why is it so few are getting saved? That has to be a subject of deep concern to us. I have a father-in-law in Vancouver who gets exasperated with the preaching of the gospel sometimes. And he said to me, David, why is it? Why is it on a Sunday night, many a Sunday night, we're hearing brethren that can't preach the gospel, that can't preach their way out of a wet paper bag? And so we have weakened the message perhaps, and we need to get back to this message, the power that would be available if we presented it in its fullness as it is found in the Word of God. But then briefly I want to notice in chapter 1 and verse 30, Christ Jesus, who of God is made wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I would love to hear my brethren on this verse, but Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom. God in his wisdom chose Christ as the only way to heaven. And then righteousness. You know, we have no standing of our own. And Christ is made unto us righteousness. When on the cross he gave himself, he obtained for us our standing before God. He is made unto us righteousness, not of works. Could we grasp today, maybe there is someone here that is not saved, maybe a new believer. It has nothing to do with what a man or a woman could do, neither to obtain it or to lose it. We don't obtain salvation by our own effort, and we don't lose salvation because of our bad efforts. Christ is made unto us righteousness. You know, I didn't sit next to a rabbi on the way here, but I sat next to a man that he got talking to me, and he thought, I don't know why, he thought I was a Jehovah's Witness. So he went on and on about the organization. And I finally said to him, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. Ooh. And then he said this to me. He said, well, what do you think about Jehovah? And I said to him, Jehovah? Jehovah said, can you? He said to me, what? I said, you never read in Jeremiah 23, Jehovah said, can you? I just about said to him, if you can't find it in your Bible, ask me for my hymn book. It's in there too. Jehovah said, can you? Meant nothing to me. That's one of the composite titles of Jehovah in the Bible. Jehovah, our righteousness. The Lord Jesus is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. So unholy we, he is made unto us sanctification and redemption. Maybe the price at Calvary, as we're going to see in a minute, maybe the whole aspect of the work of Christ. And once he's done with us, he will have redeemed our bodies and delivered us completely from this scene of sin. So the person that would be acclaimed, the party spirit that would be amended, the power that would be anticipated, the person that would be acclaimed. Now chapter 5, please. And here's where I wondered if I was supposed to spend most of the hour. But chapter 5, I want to see here the purity that would be acquired. You know the sad, desperate state in Corinth when Paul wrote these words. Verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. We heard this morning about moral evil seen in the leaven and how it was completely absent from the meal offering. And now the Apostle Paul is going to try and encourage the believers in Corinth to purge out the leaven of moral impurity. And again, his antidote is to go back to the work of Christ. And if as an assembly Corinth grasped the doctrinal import of the death of Christ, it would make it an assembly made up of individuals that had purged out the old leaven. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians to see the seven feasts applied by application. Here in chapter 5, we have the first two, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And I'm going to get back to that. In chapter 15, we have the Feast of First Fruits. And then in chapter 12, in the baptism of the Spirit, we have the Feast of Pentecost, when the Spirit descended and the universal church was formed. And then we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 a picture of the Feast of Trumpets. When the last trump shall sound, applying it to us, when the Lord Jesus will come and the rapture will take place. And then in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians we have a solemn review. And applying it to the church, we see in the church that day when at the judgment seat of Christ, past behavior will be carefully gone over. Just as in the Day of Atonement, the history of that year of the nation was gone over. And so the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle is looking on to the day when the Lord Jesus shall reign. And the application of the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. But here I want to notice for a minute, the apostle says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven. And then it says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Paul is saying to the Corinthians, brethren and sisters, if you realized, if you grasped the truth that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, Christ our Passover, just as that Passover lamb was slain in Egypt, and the blood was applied, so in your case, the Lord Jesus, as a sinless, spotless lamb, has given his life. And the blood has been applied. And the outcome of the Passover was a people that, as they left Egypt, they left with unleavened bread. And so the following after the Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so how is a believer going to acquire purity in his life? Not by living to the standards of what people can see. But the Apostle Paul says the secret of that will be to grasp what it means that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So as to the past, Christ has died for us. As to the present, we should be living in the good of that. You know, here goes a bit of Greek again. Greek is a lot like life. The past perfect and the present tense. What I was going to say here was that this keep the feast is present, active, subjunctive. Keep on keeping it. Don't look back at the moment you receive Christ as an event away back in the past. And don't disassociate from that the Christian life should be like the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We should live our lives in the good of Christ our Passover that has been sacrificed for us. And the Apostle Paul says, with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity clear and transparent. Truth out in the open. Living lives that are characterized by leaven that has been purged. Why? Because we're saved and we've trusted Christ and we're enjoying the fullness of Him as our Passover that was sacrificed for us. How are we doing, brother? Is there deep, hidden in the heart, leaven of moral impurity? With exercise of heart, are we keeping short accounts with God? Purging the leaven. You know, keep on keeping. One thing that I fear is sometimes things that were dealt with exercise in the presence of God in our early years later become sins that are favored in latter years. I referred to my father-in-law a minute ago. His stepfather was a Scotchman, a fisher from way of the north of Scotland, moved out to Canada, almost completely blind. You know, a story, I'm off track here for a minute, but a story I loved to hear him tell was as he went out with others to fish for days on end. Being a Christian, he would anchor and pull his net in on Sundays, while the others fished all day Sunday as well. And whenever George Gardner came back and the fish were counted, always having fished one day less than the rest, he always had more fish than them. You think you need to work on Sundays? And I speak carefully. I know that there are situations that demand it and so on. But George Gardner proved in his life, I will honor them that honor me. But in those days, he died in his 90s several years ago, so we're going a way back. But in those days when binoculars were rather primitive, he focused somehow too quickly or something. I never really understood what he explained, but blood vessels burst in both his eyes. And he was left blind for the rest of his life. But I remember on a Lord's Day morning when George Gardner would rise to his feet and shaking as he asked us, he would say, could you turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14? And he would quote it verbatim, word for word. And he would go down it verse by verse. In John chapter 19, and Psalm 69, and Psalm 22, we wondered at times just how much of the Bible he had learned off by heart. Those Lord's days with his nets pulled in, he spent the day on his boat reading God's Word and learning it off by heart. But on a Tuesday night, for 10 years that I heard him pray on Tuesday nights in the assembly, I don't remember once that he failed to ask the Lord, Lord, keep me from becoming a silly old man. To have lived for God in youth, to have moved for God in middle years, and to arrive at the end of life and slacken the rope and let sin creep in and ruin a lifetime of testimony. Keep on keeping the feast. Christ, our Passover, has died. And we need to live in the enjoyment of the feast of unleavened bread. Now shall we turn, please, to chapter 6. We saw in chapter 5 the purity that would be acquired once they grasp the meaning of the death of Christ as pictured in the Passover. And now here I want to notice the price that would be acknowledged. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Bought with a price. The price, the precious blood of Christ. That's what Peter wrote. Not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That was the tremendous, infinite price that the Lord Jesus paid that we might be saved. But what's the purpose? Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now I would like to take a moment this evening to address especially the young among us. You that are younger in years, and have your lives before you if the Lord should tarry. You have the option of living for self or living for God. And if at this conference you could grasp the doctrinal import of what it means to be bought with a price and to use your body to the glory of God, that one of the many outcomes of this conference might be a life consecrated to God that would value the inestimable price that the Lord Jesus paid in His own precious blood. And as we were thinking of the burnt offering, the words of the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 12, "Young man, young woman, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The logical outcome, as you look to the cross and see the death of Christ on your behalf, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, that ye might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Frances Ridley Havergal, as a young girl, saw her mother dying. Her mother said to her, "Frances, are you preparing yourself for what God has prepared for you?" And she became known as the poet of consecration. And as she saw that painting of the wounded hands of Christ, she wrote those words. I wish I could quote them in English like I can in Spanish. "Thy life was given for me. Thy precious blood was shed, that I might ransom be and quicken from the dead. Thy life was given for me. What have I given to thee? Bought with a price. Redeemed. How I love to proclaim Him." And that the answer of a heart that considers the tremendous price that the Lord Jesus paid at Calvary is to give back to God in whatever way possible this body, that it might be lived to His honor and glory. So we look, please, in chapter 8 and verse 11. Here we're going to see the pitfalls that would be avoided. As believers in Corinth would grasp the doctrine of the death of Christ, the apostle is thinking of behavior in relation to the idol temple. And some believers would see nothing wrong with certain things, whereas other believers would be devastated and ruined by such behavior. I want to notice here believers with a weak conscience. And it says in verse 9, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak." Believers with a weak conscience, emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, "and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish." It says there at the end, "and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Not only a weak conscience, but now it's a wounded conscience. And the apostle says, "the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." As I view the death of Christ, and I try to enjoy and appreciate all it means to me, how that He died for me, and I live in the good of the liberty wherewith Christ has made me free. My life, as I stand fast in that liberty, must be regulated by the fact that there are other believers and Christ died for them. Just as much as he died for me, he died for them. And they have a weak conscience. And that because of something I do, I could lead them astray. Of course, a believer here perishing or being destroyed, it's not that they lose their salvation. But their life for God is ruined. Their effectiveness for God is annulled. Disaster strikes in their Christian experience because of something I could handle. But I never stopped to think that they might not be able to. Christ died for me, but he died for him too. And if I appreciated that aspect of the work of Christ, I would avoid pitfalls in the lives of other believers. Time doesn't allow. But how many a story could be told of a believer that took something up that in itself seemed harmless, but proved to be disastrous in the life of another believer. People today that are far from the assembly and far from God because of carelessness of others who never stop to think that there's a believer that Christ died for and my life should be lived not only to my enjoyment, but also to the benefit of others. You know, I think a lot of times the tragedy we see among young people, the blame is upon those in middle years and older years. And children following examples that they see at home or in the assembly. The Apostle Paul says, the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now I want to turn to chapter 11, please. And here we have the death of the Lord Jesus proclaimed. Proclamation that would be appreciated. We've already thought of this passage at the conference, so I need not say much about it. You remember the issue of the cup and the bread in that order is mentioned in chapter 10. I think that describes what is called the table of the Lord. The Lord's table. That's a constant association. Should be. But now here we have the Lord's Supper. It's a weekly event. Or should be. I want to notice here as the Apostle Paul describes what the Lord Jesus did. He says in verse 23, I received of the Lord that which also I have delivered unto you. And so the believers in Corinth were to carry this out obediently. Week by week, as they remembered the Lord Jesus, says the apostle, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Break it. Verse 25, in the same manner also he took the cup. Symbolically, they carried it out obediently. They carried it out symbolically. The bread, a symbol of his body. Not a type, a symbol. We have sometimes brethren that insist it has to be unleavened bread. They think it's a type. It's a symbol. The cup, a symbol. We have a problem in Central America right now, and I appreciate very much the arrangement I saw on the table at Parma. One container from which came what was served to the company. We have brethren that would crucify you if you'd used two cups like we did in Paramount. Oh no, they say it's one cup. There's 200 people in the assembly. Big, huge cup. But an hour to dispense the emblems. They won't divide the bread. They won't divide the cup as were the two glasses from the one container. Well, there we are with big, huge cup going around. But then, even though it was that big, we ran out of wine. So they went fishing under the desk, looking for the bottle. And then they added, I said to them later, why didn't we do that in the first place? Have one big container, and we bless God for the cup. And then for practical purposes, we serve it to the company. The believers in Corinth did it obediently. They did it symbolically. Getting back again to something similar to chapter 5, they did it worthily. He that shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If I grasp the doctrinal import of the death of Christ, Lord's Day morning, I would be sure that I am partaking of the Lord's Supper in a manner worthy of Him. Everything in order. And worthily sit down and remember Him. And then they did it repeatedly. You know, the first time is mentioned here. Not in the case of Corinth, but the first time it was instituted, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And then as far as the Corinthians, the many times, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup. And the Apostle Paul brings in the last time, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. I've been interested with the several brethren that have asked about the establishment of an assembly since I've come here. Just two little suggestions I would make as far as establishing an assembly. The first one, the condition of the company. Is the company ready to display the Lordship of Christ in the breaking of bread? But the other one, and that's why I'm thinking of it here, is the continuance of the testimony. Are there enough of them to ensure that without interruption the testimony is maintained till the Lord come? And so, the condition of the company, that would be one thing, but are there enough of them for the continuance of the testimony? Now, I want to finish, please, with chapter 15. And we could spend quite a bit of time here. But I want to try and bring this right down to a very practical close as we consider the death of Christ. The apostle gives us in verse 3 a tremendous condensed explanation of what the gospel is. The Lord Jesus died vicariously. How that Christ died for our sins. He died scripturally, according to the scriptures. You've traced the list of about 30 prophecies fulfilled the day the Lord Jesus died. Tremendous tribute to the inspiration of scripture. How prophet after prophet, and we heard of Micah today, and how prophet after prophet look forward to the death of Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried. But then he rose again. He rose triumphantly. The third day the Lord Jesus rose from amongst the dead. And then we have here six times over evidence that he was seen repeatedly alive amongst the dead, from amongst the dead. And then the apostle, towards the end of the chapter, he's spoken of the reality of the great truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Had it not been so, we would have been all men most miserable. Brethren and sisters, had Christ not risen from the dead, no matter how good the Chinese food downstairs, no matter how good the messages up here, if Christ be not raised from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. We're wasting our time. But Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. That's what makes the Chinese food so delicious. And that's what makes the fellowship so enjoyable. And the ministry so timely. Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. He's in heaven. He died vicariously. He rose triumphantly. He was seen repeatedly. He's coming imminently. That's why I wanted to close with the words of chapter 15, verse 58. If I grasp the true import of the death of Christ, listen to the apostle. My beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A true appreciation of the death of Christ, His resurrection and ascension on high, adds impetus to the testimony today, the progress that would be attained if we grasp the meaning of the death of Christ. Steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Steadfast, unmovable. Near 1968, Mexico hosted the Olympic Games. Built a tremendous facility that we're still paying for. We have a tax on vehicles in Mexico. Driving a vehicle is a luxury item. So every year, we pay, according to the volume of the vehicle, a tax for driving that vehicle. So with several vehicles or vans for moving children, they hit us hard. We are paying for the 1968 Olympics. I sure hope we don't host any more Olympics. But in 1968, in the marathon run, the race was over. The three that came in first, second, and third and obtained gold, silver, and bronze had long gone to the Olympic Villa, had a shower, and gone to bed. When the lights of the stadium came on again, you know, the Olympic run, as they come into the stadium, they have to go right around the track to get to the finish line. As the lights came on, just a handful of fans clapped as John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania hobbled his way along the track with a disjointed knee and broken bone. He had fallen in the race. But he picked himself up and he tied his t-shirt around his knee. And in absolute agony, an hour and a half after the race was finished, John Stephen Akwari crossed the finish line and collapsed. They picked him up, helped him, and after he calmed down and caught a breath of air, the reporter said to him, Mr. Akwari, why did you continue running if you knew that the race was already finished and the medals had already been given? He said, "Sir, my country sent me 7,000 miles to Mexico City, not to begin the race. They sent me because they wanted to see me finish the race. How are you doing in your Christian race? If you and I valued the death of Christ, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." So we commend ourselves to the Lord. Our Father, we bow now to thank Thee for Thy word. We think of this assembly plagued with problems, and yet this epistle has been such a blessing to believers down through the ages as a charter of the church, as we have benefited from their mistakes and have reaped much from the words that the inspired writer wrote to them. And tonight we thought of the death of the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that Thou wilt help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Thy goodness to us and for providing for our body's needs, we give Thee thanks for refreshment as well and for sweet fellowship with Thy people. We ask that through the night Thou wouldst be with us and bless, and Thy will bring us again tomorrow as we bow giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.